Well, I've looked forward to being with y'all and going over teaching on covenant theology. You just heard from Dale a really wonderful one message overview of what's happening and of what the Scripture teaches about covenants, and then also bringing you up to date on the different things that are happening out there in among Bible-believing people. Of disagreements about covenants. And I think that's very important, because your view of covenant theology will basically determine how much you understand what salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, it will, if you have a right understanding of the covenants in the Bible, you'll have the right direction in how to live as a Christian. What it means to become Christ-like. But if you have errors in your view of the covenants, it's going to result in a diminishing of Christ-likeness in your life. And that's a strong statement I'm making, but I'm telling you that this is the way I've seen biblical covenants and also other explanations of God's salvation. It also has a lot to do with the local church. Your view of the local church, I believe, is determined by your covenant theology. Dale has introduced wonderful things already. What is a covenant? It is a solemn oath or bond that is promised by God by His own oath to man in terms of what is a divine covenant. And each covenant must be determined in its meaning by the Scriptures concerning it. And Brother Jimmy's already brought out that our Presbyterian friends, who we love and frankly owe a lot in history in terms of the books they've written and the things that they have taught, what they do is they take some things from the Abrahamic covenant and put them on the new covenant. Just infer them like the circumcision of Abraham's children. They infer that into the new covenant so that new covenant Christians can baptize their children. And that's a wrong inference, because the new covenant revelation does not teach that. In fact, it teaches against that, because the covenants of the Old Testament and the new covenant of the New Testament are different in terms of what the Scripture says about them, who is a member of them, what is the covenant itself. So there are a lot of things that Dale said that are really important to understand, because it really comes down to your Christian life and how you build this church, what you emphasize in this church and what you don't. And Dale and I both are so happy to learn of you out here, and I was very encouraged in talking to Jimmy about his testimony of being your pastor here and continuing to study the Scriptures. And we should be corrected by the Scriptures as we study. Isn't that right, Brother Jimmy? And because the goal of all of our instruction, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. Love to God, love to our neighbor, love to other Christians, our brethren. And so everything about this covenant theology is not just some guys in a seminary coming up with ideas. This is about how you live each day and how you think each day about God and about His salvation and about what He wants you to do and to be as a Christ-like Christian. So I wanted to make a few statements about that, but again, I hope that you are able, I hope it did record about Dale's message. And it's one of those messages you probably need to listen to a couple of times. But there's so many errors out there on the Christian life and the doctrine of the church that have that are out there, that you can't guard yourself against those errors, I believe, unless you understand covenant theology in the Bible. And also to understand that our Baptist forefathers, both Arminian and Calvinistic, were covenant theologians until about 1900. And this is all preliminary before I get to what I want to get to you today. But this book I came across, and I just want to tell you a little bit about my testimony too. I was raised a Southern Baptist, and when I was in college, the Lord worked in me tremendously, and I had to go to seminary because I couldn't stop studying the Bible. I couldn't do anything else. And so I went to seminary to study the Bible, and I was still a Baptist, and I went to Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And the reason I went there as a Presbyterian seminary is because none of the Baptist seminaries at that time, in 1970, would take a stand that the Bible is without error. And the only seminary I could find that clearly said the Bible is without error and infallible was Reformed Seminary. So I went there as a Baptist. My first year there, I came across this book that was given to me by another Baptist friend, The Abstract of Systematic Theology by James P. Boyce. And that may sound a strange title, but what it is, Dr. Boyce is the founder of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And these are the notes on theology that he taught at that seminary. And this book was used to teach pastors at least until 1900. And it is a book that is based on covenant theology. This is what Baptists used to believe clearly and train their pastors about until, as Dale pointed out, the rise of dispensationalism in the latter 1800s, middle to latter 1800s, and then the Scofield Bible came out in 1900. And because the seminaries weren't teaching sound doctrine, dispensationalism replaced covenant theology in Baptist life. So in the 20th century, Baptists more and more rejected covenant theology and adopted dispensational theology. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, dispensational theology is the theology that produced the carnal Christian. In other words, you can have Jesus as Savior and be saved, but you don't necessarily have to have Him as Lord of your life. That you can be saved and still live like an unbeliever and sin, but you'll go to heaven. And later on, if you really want to follow Jesus as Lord, then you make a second commitment to Him and submit your will to Jesus. So dispensationalism created a false understanding of what the new birth is, of what being a Christian is, and it fostered people saying, I'm a Christian, but they still live like an unbeliever and feeling safe for heaven. And that's what we've got in our churches today, all across America and the world. Well, anyway, I was a dispensationalist when I went to seminary, and I was taught that. And while I was at seminary, I began to believe in covenant theology. And maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I became a Presbyterian because I had not heard covenant theology from Baptists my whole life. And I saw it, and I saw that it was a major teaching in the Bible, and I was not taught it. And so, as it were, I went hook, line, and sinker into the covenant theology of Presbyterians, and then became a Presbyterian pastor. And so in 1977, while I was a Presbyterian pastor, I kept studying covenant theology, and I began to notice that our Presbyterian brothers with infant baptism and even their doctrine of the church is different from ours as Baptists. that they had some errors in their covenant theology I'd not noticed before. So I restudied it and came out a Baptist covenantal believer. And with the result that I became a Baptist pastor again, and have been so since 1977. And the little book that Dale showed you that I wrote is kind of a journey of how I came out of being a Presbyterian and becoming a Baptist again through covenant theology. Covenant theology has changed my view, not changed it, but confirmed, I should say, the biblical teaching that that if you become a member of the new covenant, and here I'm stepping on his ground next, if you become a member of the new covenant, you are born again by God, and you have you know the Lord personally, you have the forgiveness of sins, and you have a heart change in which God says, I will put my law into your mind and write it upon your heart. So when you become a Christian, it's a lordship salvation. You come to him as Lord, or you don't come to him at all. And there's so many people deceived and going to hell and think they're Christians because they prayed a prayer and yet they have not changed their life, nor do they try to obey the Lord in their life like the Bible teaches. So this is very practical for you, for your children, for the building of this church. So that already put me behind in my notes to you today. But what I want to do is, first of all, cover the historical covenants of the Bible. And since we have a board up here, I'm going to use this to try to do that. And what I'm going to do is draw sort of a line of history. And here is creation. So everything in our lives began at creation, okay? And this is the coming of Christ at that point in history, the most important point in history. And then this is the second coming of Christ. So we begin with creation, we go to Christ, and then we go to glory. Heaven. Now, covenant theology comes in that it explains this whole big picture. So you get the big picture of what the Bible teaches to help you to think as a Christian in your life. And at this point, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. And then we'll come back to that in just a minute. But something happened over here before creation. There was God alone. And so when we have this little diagram here, what we have is eternity past to eternity future. Everything that God has revealed to man is in this. And it is done, God reveals it by way of covenants. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to see something here in a couple of statements by Paul. And this is our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. So what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? That's a big question today. So our Lord said in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That's the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. And if you don't accept that statement, then you're going to make a division between what the Old Testament meant when it was written and what Jesus did when he came. But Jesus says, "I came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets reveal. For truly I say to you, not until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And the law there means the first five books of the Pentateuch. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's something in the Old Testament you're supposed to teach today in the kingdom of heaven. And that's a whole other story. The kingdom came when Christ came. We're not still waiting on the kingdom. Okay? So that there's a lot involved in this, in how you understand the Bible and particularly how you live each day, what you think about each day. Now turn with me to Paul, to Acts chapter 20, to Paul's statement to the elders at Ephesus in what he taught to them. And remember, he was there for about 3 years. He started the church. He taught them for 3 years. And he says, let me find it right here. In verse 19, he said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you from house to house, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And just remember, he gave the same message to Jews and Greeks. Okay? One people, Jew and Greek, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues. In verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And what that means is the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how it is about Jesus Christ. You have to understand the covenants that cover eternity past and eternity future to teach the whole purpose of God. And if you'll turn with me again to Paul's statement in Ephesians, if you'll go there with me. I know that you've been studying about grace under your pastor, and believe me, that's a blessing for you because it's not always taught as it should be. But here we have in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." So, Paul is looking back into eternity before the world began. And somehow whatever happened there has been brought to us in Christ, and all the blessings that come out of that, which is called grace. Grace began here, not here. One other thing, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Paul taught Timothy. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, this is how you prepare an elder or a pastor to teach in the church. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And what we have in that statement, "the things you've heard from me," is the whole counsel of God that Paul taught. from eternity past to eternity future. And Paul taught us that covenant theology of the Bible. Now, what I want to do as quickly as I can is talk about the covenants of the Bible. And I want us to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. And if you remember Dale's explanation of how the Bible defines a covenant is a promise of God to man and based upon his oath. And each covenant has to be determined by of what it is, by the revelation about that covenant. And so what we have here in Genesis chapter 2 is the first, what we believe is the first covenant that God made with man. And so in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Genesis, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not die. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That was a solemn promise or oath of God. Now the word covenant's not mentioned in this passage. And yet, many faithful, particularly Reformed commentators, will call this the covenant of law or the covenant of works, where God gave a command to Adam to be faithful to him in everything and not to sin against God by eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a solemn promise of God. And he told Adam that if he did not keep that promise or that command of his, that he would die. And we know what happened. Adam sinned. He broke God's law, his command, and death came upon him and Eve and their children and the rest of us to this present day. Physical death, but spiritual death. That we have, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because we're spiritually dead as well as physically dead. So God punished Adam for breaking his command. Now turn with me to Hosea 6, verse 7, just right after Daniel. And Hosea is a prophet, of course, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and I'm trying to read here, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So Hosea is prophesying concerning God's, the sin of the people, and God's judgment that is coming. And in Hosea 6, 7, I want you to notice this passage here. After God has rebuked Israel and Judah for their sinfulness, he says in verse 7, Hosea 6, 7, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they had dealt treacherously against me." So he is saying that Israel's sin has broken the covenant of God like Adam broke his covenant. So it's biblical, even though the word covenant is not used in Genesis 2, to call that a covenant because the Bible does. And people have tried to explain away the word Adam, that it could not have meant Adam in the garden because they don't want to believe it. There was a covenant there. See? And yet here it stands. So the first covenant that we know of that was established by God was the covenant with Adam, called the covenant of works. And as far as we know, if Adam had not sinned, he would never have died, nor would Eve or his descendants, because the covenant was made with him as a person, and all the blessings from his obedience would come to those who followed him. And so the covenant of works means that Adam could obey God and gain blessing. Okay? He wasn't yet, he wasn't a sinner, but he could gain further blessing by obeying God. But we know what happened. Adam sinned and fell and broke the covenant. Okay. And now here we are. Every person is condemned by nature for breaking God's law in Adam. So if you're a sinner, it's because of Adam's sin. And you're responsible because he was your father and represented you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, Paul taught that the two great heads of humanity are Adam and Christ. You're either in Adam, condemned for your sin, or you're in Christ saved. So there's only two great heads of humanity. And if you'll look in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, one person, and death through sin, that is, death entered the world through the sin of Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or so that all death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here Paul, and the rest of the chapter teaches this too, what Paul is doing here is comparing Adam to Christ, and he's saying Adam is the head of all humanity, and he sinned. Christ is the head of those who have received his grace. He has brought grace to many. So we have in Christ a second humanity. That is, those who are saved from the condemnation of Adam. And so what we call this in covenant theology is the covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. So that there's only two great covenants, really. Historical covenants. And that is the covenant of works, which Dale mentioned, and the covenant of grace in Christ. But we're looking on a historical framework here, see. This is when everything began. This is the coming of Christ. This is his second coming to judge the world. So what do covenants have to do with this? Well, right here, immediately after Adam sinned, if you'll turn to Genesis 3:15, we have something wonderful. So in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam sinned, God spoke and he addressed Satan. In 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, to Satan, who had tempted Eve, and she sinned, then Adam sinned, and brought condemnation upon all of his descendants. Because you have done this, God said, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now that was to Satan, about cursing him personally. But then he goes further, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means make them enemies with each other. Put hatred between them. Now, what's different about that than what had just happened? Anybody? What did Satan and the woman, what was their relationship before this? She listened to Satan, and she bowed to him. So she didn't hate him. She didn't have enmity between them. But he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve. In other words, he would save her. And between your seed and her seed, the seed of Satan, which the Bible teaches, is that Satan is the father of everyone, unless they are saved by Jesus Christ. Between your seed and her seed. Now, her seed is explained further. He, not them, not they, he shall bruise you on the head. So if you're a man walking and you see a snake and you step on his head, what happens? You kill him. That's how you kill a snake. Of course, I don't encourage any of you children to do that. If you see a snake, you need to run from it as fast as you can. But he shall bruise you on the head. That's a killing blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a wounding blow, but not a killing blow. So in this verse, we have the first promise of a seed of Eve, that is a human being, to come and destroy Satan and his seed. That's the first promise of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And so right here, we have in Genesis 3:15, a promise. It's getting darker, lighter and lighter as I go with this thing. But we have a promise. That's better. Okay? That promise is that there's going to be a person who will come and destroy the serpent and his seed. Now turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 7. And you see what we're doing here? We're starting with the Old Testament on covenants, but we keep turning to the New Testament to understand the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant promised. So in 1 John 3, in verse 7, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now right there strikes the carnal Christian theory that you can ask Jesus into your heart but continue to live like an unbeliever and go to heaven. Okay? That's lordship salvation. The one who practices sin, that's their continual pattern of life, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that first work of the devil was to tempt Eve to sin and Adam and bring us into slavery to sin and to himself as our father. Because the one who practices sin is of the devil. And Jesus said his father is the devil in John 8. So there's two seeds from Genesis 3:15. One is the seed of Satan, which is now everyone by nature. And two, there's a seed of the woman who was saved and from whom comes somebody that's going to destroy sin and Satan for us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is now a progression of history from this Genesis 3:15 all the way to the coming of Christ. And that's called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And God gave this promise, and then by covenants of the promise, He started with Noah, and then Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Noah, and the word covenant is used in the giving of these. The covenant with Israel, or Moses, the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with David. These are the major Old Testament covenants. And in giving that covenant with David, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fulfilled as the Son of David and Savior. And since David, what we have are the Old Testament prophets prophesying of more and more of this Son of David who's going to come and be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. So in trying to bring a little bit of unity to the Bible, instead of, like Dale was saying, a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us Gentile believers today. What we have instead is the Bible itself saying that in Adam, everyone dies. In Christ, that all that are in Christ shall be made alive and saved. So the two great heads of the covenant are the two great covenants in history are the covenant of works, which means that Adam broke God's law, and no one can be saved now by obeying God. But now, in Christ, we have the covenant of grace, which means that by grace, through faith in Christ alone, we are saved. And no longer condemned by the law, we are by faith alone in Christ alone saved. But along with that coming of faith alone in Christ alone, which is as a result of God's work in our hearts, we also have, under that covenant of grace, a new heart, that loves God and seeks to keep His commandments. So Dale is going to talk about the new covenant in the next section. And what we find in the Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's the only place in the Old Testament the new covenant is mentioned by name, new covenant. It's mentioned by other names, but that's the one place New Covenant's mentioned. Jesus said in Luke 22:20, at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That was the next time that those two words were mentioned in the Bible. Okay? Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill what Jeremiah 31 was talking about in my blood. In other words, he came to establish the new covenant by his crucifixion so that we now live under the new covenant. Now, what's so special about the new covenant? People in the Old Testament were under the covenant of works and condemned for their sins, even under the Mosaic covenant. But if they believed in the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 of a son of Eve to come, the Messiah to come, if they had faith that was going to happen, they were saved by faith alone, just like Abraham was. And I'm really having to shorten it here, Dale. Have mercy. But I want to give you this overview here. The Old Testament covenants were all looking to Jesus. They weren't different ways of salvation. They were all looking to Christ. Now turn with me to Romans 9. And here we have Paul saying that the Old Testament covenants were given to Israel. And this is where he has this great burden for their souls. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. God adopted Israel out of Egypt. The Bible teaches that he adopted them as his son. Who belongs the adoption as sons and the glory, that is the temple worship where God revealed himself in glory in the temple, and the covenants, to whom belong the covenants, and the giving of the law, that's at Sinai, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. So God gave the covenants, first of all, to the Gentile Noah, and then gave it to Abraham, the Jew. So he narrowed it down from all men, destroyed and the family of Noah to the family of Abraham, which are now the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant. And out of the Mosaic covenant, which was added to the Abrahamic covenant. That's, you have to remember that. Out of the people of Abraham in Israel, now it's narrowed down to David and his line and family, to the Messiah, the son of David. So all through the Old Testament, the covenants were designed to bring forth that person, bring forth Jesus to us. And so when we study the Old Testament, we have to understand, to us it's looking like it's just a bunch of Israelites God's talking about, and he gave them promises and curses and all this other stuff, and that really doesn't have much to do with Jesus. That's not true. It's all about Jesus. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, you plan to speak in about certain things. Now, Dale is like a machine. I mean, he just goes right on keeping in order and gets it all done in one session. I'm not even near finished. But I want to get you this one thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The salvation and the faith is a gift of God, and not as a result of works, nor the covenant with Adam, not as a result of works, but that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth, a new creation. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and that's who we are, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh with human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here he calls this whole line of covenants from the Old Testament that the Jews received covenants of promise. They were all about the promise of Jesus to come, prophesying of his coming, holding forth a seed, a physical seed of Abraham, holding the nation together even when they were slaves in Egypt. Even though they broke the Sinai covenant in the wilderness, God kept them together to give forth David as the forefather of the Messiah, and keeping them together in spite of their rebellion against God after David and split into two kingdoms, and they both went into captivity at their proper time. Still, there was a seed of David that was reserved so that Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a descendant of David to keep God's word. Now, here's something special about Ephesians 2:12. I'm not sure what your translation that you're using, King James or whatever, says, but my New American Standard here is not really correct. And let me explain that. In verse 12, where it says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, that's true. They were the covenants of promise. But in the original Greek, they were covenants of the promise. The. What promise? Genesis 3:15. And everyone who in the Old Testament believed in that promise of the Messiah to come, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the prophets, and David, and so forth, everyone that believed God's promise of the Messiah to come were saved by faith in the future coming of Christ. And they didn't understand all of that. It was revealed progressively, little by little. But in revealing this to them, God gradually, progressively revealed Christ to them. So that when you come to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which Dale is going to teach you next, you have a clearer and clearer picture of Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation. Life. And as a result, the promise has come. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that was promised in the Old Testament about Him, He has come and He has fulfilled. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And now, because we have a clearer revelation of the New Testament than in the Old Testament, where it was revealed by types and shadows and prophecies and so forth, the New Testament, and this is one of the main points I hoped I would make, is the New Testament is the final revelation of God to man. That we look to. And therefore, the New Testament is the final interpreter of the Old Testament for us. You don't look to the Old Testament to tell you what the New Testament meant. It is the foundation. And it has prophecies of Jesus and so forth to come, even of the church to come. But it's in shadows and types. It's not in full display. The New Testament is the full display. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. It is the sound doctrine that Paul taught and Peter taught. And what it does is it teaches what the Old Testament meant. So here's the phrase to write down. The new is in the old concealed. Okay? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. It's not in full bloom. The old is in the new revealed. If you want to know what the Old Testament meant, you have to let the New Testament interpret how it is fulfilled in it. The dispensationalist lets the Old Testament determine how it is fulfilled in the new. And that's the main dividing line between dispensationalism and covenant theology on prophecy. They eventually go back and say the Old Testament, as it's understood then, is the final interpreter of what the New Testament means. We say in covenant theology that the New Testament is the final, clearest revelation of God to man in terms of all that was meant in the Old Testament and explains the Old Testament. And that's why we have quotations all over the New Testament explaining the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. So, if you want to understand the full and the whole counsel of God, you've got to study covenant theology because God revealed Himself in terms of covenants. And then there's this wonderful covenant in 2 Timothy 1:9. That's that right? I might have the reference wrong. I get first 2 Timothy and Titus confused sometimes. In 2 Timothy, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, the covenant of works in Adam, but according to His own purpose and grace. So works and grace are contrasted, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That means that God did something here in eternity past in which He gave, He planned to show grace even before Adam fell. He planned. So the sovereignty of God reigns over all history past and all history future because He is a God of mercy and grace and is sovereign over all things. And somewhere in all of this, probably right here, little X, that's you. That's where you now stand before Jesus comes again and completes the glory of God revealed to man in His return. So I left out a bunch of stuff, but I wanted you to get this diagram in your mind to understand the Bible is one, its meaning is one, and that meaning is God's meaning and purpose. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that we were saved not just at a point in time, but You planned our salvation before the world began. And You sent Your Son into this world to save us from our sins, that we might become the children of God. And so if we see how You ruled over all things to bring us to salvation, Help us to believe that you now cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Help us to have a bigger conception of who you are and your power and wisdom and might and purpose, so that our faith may grow. In Jesus' name, amen.